Please now turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we're going to read the whole chapter from verse 1 through verse 23. First Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. First Samuel 13 at verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son, and the people who were present with them, stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. When you start something new, it is often, if not always, important to make a good start. Particularly when you are in a new role, whatever role that may be, it's important to make a good start. Saul had been anointed king over Israel, and he had begun to reign. He had begun in this new role to which he had been called. And things had started well. He had made a good start. He succeeded in relieving the city of Jabesh Gilead that had been besieged by the Ammonites, as we read back in chapter 11. At that time, his popularity increased and climbed to such heights that would never be exceeded again in the rest of his life. But in spite of making a good start, he did not continue. It's certainly important to start well, isn't it? But it's equally, if not more important, to continue well in the roles to which we are called. Saul, sadly, did not. And soon after this relieving of the besieged city, and this great increase in his popularity with the people, things turned southward, as we would say, for this man and his life. So much so that then the Lord decreed that the succession for the throne in Israel would be taken from him and given to another man, one after the Lord's own heart. Verse 14 of chapter 13. Now, the turning point, as we might call it, which brought about God's rejection of Saul, was in many ways a simple action of a moment. But it was a very important moment in his life. Because it was a moment, as we will see this evening, of presumptuous impatience. Presumptuous impatience. In which he willfully disobeyed the Lord. He knew what he ought to do, but he did not do it. And he would not wait for that which he had been commanded to do. One of the commentaries puts it this way, from which I took the title. He could not wait a few hours for God and to obey his commands. And so from this day, from the early promise of Saul's reign, it would turn. That early promise would dissolve into a pattern of spiritual decline in the rest of his life that would affect not just him, but would affect, would cast its shadow across the rest of Israel, across all of God's people for many years to come. Well, how might we summarize our chapter this evening? Well, here we see that Saul begins his reign with a degree of promise. But he is ultimately rejected by the Lord for determinedly disobeying the will of God. We're going to think about three things this evening. First of all, the Philistine war. Secondly, notable failure and consequent rebuke and rejection. And then thirdly, the divine quest. So first of all then, the Philistine war in verses 1 through 4. Now as we begin this chapter, we have to deal with a difficult issue in the text in verse 1. If you were paying attention as we began our reading of chapter 13, it might have struck you that we read that Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, then these events unfolded. Well, what does this mean here? Does that mean he's only a 1-year-old infant? We know that is not so. Is it that he just reigned for 2 years? We know also from the rest of Scripture that that is not so. So what do we make of the text here in verse 1? Well, it is difficult, and there are some issues with variants in the Hebrew text here. But I think the best and easiest way to make sense of this is to see that it is not talking in absolute terms. It's not talking about the absolute age of Saul at this point, and nor is it talking about the absolute length of his reign from the moment he was anointed until his death in battle on Mount Gilboa. But rather, what it is pointing out here is that it had been 1 year since Saul's anointing. So Saul lived for 1 year beyond the most immediate referent point to Saul's life, his anointing here. And then these events began to take place. The events of chapter 13 and following. And that Saul's legitimacy as a king, when he was acknowledged by the Lord and in the popularity of the people, that in fact only lasted for about 2 years. And during the period that's recorded, not just here in chapter 13, but also in chapters 14 and 15, as Lord willing we will see in future weeks. So that's the best way for us to set the context here from verse 1. It's 1 year from when Saul was anointed, and that these events take place during a period of approximately 2 years in chapters 13 through 15. Well, with that said, and clearing up that somewhat challenging part of God's word in verse 1, we move on to this Philistine war. The passage begins on a positive note. Saul here is taking the offensive against the Philistine forces. They still maintained a significant presence in Israelite territory. They still had a number of fortresses and fortifications that they manned in these places, as we read in verses 2 through 4. Now, the key to understanding that everything that goes on here in this chapter is to see that Saul here has now finally gotten around to doing what Samuel had commanded him to do when he was first privately informed by the prophet that he was called to be king over Israel. You may recall back some weeks ago in chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, where Samuel had commanded him to do what your hand finds to do. And in particular application of that, as king, he was now to fight the enemies of God's people. He was to go and do battle with the Philistines. Well, as we know, he didn't immediately set about that, did he? Even when he was formally and publicly inaugurated a year he has gone by, and only now does he take up that particular responsibility. But nevertheless, as we might say, better late than never, he now takes up this particular task. What does this teach us? It teaches us very plainly, but very clearly and importantly, that it is never wrong for us to begin to do what God has commanded us, even if we have not been faithful previously to do that. It is always the right thing to repent of our failures of the past, to seek the Lord's grace, and to begin to do what God commands us. It can be true as true for us as it was true for Saul. Better late than never. We are to do what God commands us to do. Now it is true, as we will see here, that Saul's action doing that did bring about some difficult circumstances for him. Indeed, almost immediately it brought Israel into fairly desperate straits, because that drew out the Philistine army, and they seemed to have overwhelming forces that would make it almost seemingly humanly impossible for Saul to prevail. It may be so for us in our Christian lives. It may well be that as we seek to do God's will, then we find great difficulties arise. Indeed, that might have been one of the very reasons that we were reluctant to do it in the first place. That we had some sense and inkling of, if I seek to do what is right here, if I stand up for God's word, then there will be opposition. Maybe it will come from within my own household, within my own family, from unbelieving members. Maybe it will occur in the workplace. Maybe it will occur in the community from neighbors of properties nearby to me. A whole variety of different circumstances. So Saul found here, doing what is right, following God's command, we are not promised an easy life. But it is still right always to do what God says. And even if we have to begin somewhat later than we ought to have done, we ought to do that. And seek by the Lord's grace, repenting of our failures of the past, to do what he says. When in doubt, we should always simply obey God's word as it applies to our situation. And then commend ourselves to the Lord for consequences and circumstances that may arise from a hostile, unbelieving world that is around us. Let me ask you, as I've asked myself this week as I was preparing this sermon, have I been putting off doing what God commands? We know what we ought to do, but we have found reason. We have sold ourselves to saying, well, it's not the right time. Not yet. Maybe I'll get to that sometime and someday, but not now. Will I, by God's grace, begin today, before we put our heads down upon our pillows, to repent of our previous failures and seek by the Lord's grace and help to begin to do again that which we ought to do. This week, as you go out into Monday and Tuesday and the days that follow in the Lord's good grace and providence, will we begin each day to commit ourselves to do what God commands, no matter what the consequences may be. Be they thousands of Philistine chariots and horsemen and troops more than the seashore. It was overwhelming, wasn't it? Imagine looking out upon such an opposition that comes now that you have attacked the garrison. In human terms, any man would say, you know, that probably is not what I want to do. But if God commands it, will we go and do his will and trust in him for what follows? Well, in second place, then, that brings us to a notable failure and a consequent rebuke and rejection in the rest of the verses here in 5 through 23. The Philistines did respond to Saul and Jonathan's assault upon their garrison. They did so immediately and with an overwhelming force that we read of in verse 7. Meanwhile, Saul had gone to Gilgal. He'd gone in accordance with what the prophet Samuel had told him to do, and to go there and to wait 7 days until Samuel should arrive. Now, if you can perhaps enter into the situation here. Saul has sought to do what is right. He has seen the consequences in human terms of that. This overwhelming army of Philistines come out against him. There's an extraordinary, as one commentator puts it here, trial on Saul's faith here, isn't it? Perhaps we might even put it his tentative faith. Because he hasn't for a year done what he ought to do. And now he has done it, and look what happened. So maybe he had been right in the first place. Maybe it wasn't the right time to do this, no matter what Samuel said. And now he has to go and wait while this army advances against him and the Israelites. Yes, he decided to obey the Lord. He was, as it were, relying, resting on God's faithfulness here. But it seemed that a major catastrophe was about to happen in the life of Israel. We read in verse 8, certainly the people, I think, were thinking that way. The people were scattering from him, and Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Put yourself in Saul's shoes for a moment. Should I have really done this? I've attacked this garrison, and now look. Samuel tells me to go to Gilgal and wait. But I can't keep the people on side here. They're not persuaded of this. They're fleeing because they can see what's coming. They can see the horses and the chariots and the troops. And they no longer believe in me. No longer, to some extent, believe in the Lord to deliver them. They're scattering. And perhaps Saul was hoping that Samuel would come to, again, bolster the kingship here. To have someone else stand with him to bring the word of the Lord. But we read those sobering words of the test and trial of Saul's faith. Samuel did not come to Gilgal. What does this teach us? Well, it teaches us the reality that God does sometimes, according to his sovereign wisdom, test his people with severe trials. This was difficult, was it not? I don't think any of us would willingly be found in a test like this. It was a true test. Sometimes God brings these things into our lives to test our faith, to see whether it is the genuine article. Sadly for Saul here, the test proved too much for him, and he failed the test. Now again, perhaps to some extent, we can sympathize with him. The enemy he had provoked was drawing near. His own forces are melting away. He was in the situation where he could not act. He could not even say, well, let's strike with what forces I've got, unless by tomorrow, the next day, there will be even less. Samuel did not come and offer the sacrifice that was prescribed to seek the Lord's help and favor in battle. Let me ask you, what would you have done in that situation? Would it not have been as tempting to us as it was to Saul to say, well, now, we've got to face the practicalities here. We can all see what is happening. We know what we ought to do, but we need to be practical here. We need to be pragmatic here. Something needs to be done. And that is not to obey the voice of Samuel the prophet and wait. We need to act, otherwise we're going to perish. Would we not perhaps have done the very same thing in that situation? Would it not have been equally tempting to us? Would it have been tempting to face those realities without regard for what seems often in those circumstances, even in extreme circumstances, unreasonable requirements of obedience and faith. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that we would never say that outwardly, perhaps. But in our hearts, we do think that, don't we? When we're under the pressure of the consequence for an unbelieving world, the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, when we have sought to do what is right, do we not sometimes, at least in the stillness and silence of our own hearts and minds, question whether God's requirement of our obedience, even in the face of that opposition, isn't it not just a little bit unreasonable? One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "Few of us can probably criticize Saul as he decided to take matters into his own hands and offer the sacrifice just as Samuel was finally approaching," as we read in verses 9 through 10. If we're honest with ourselves, we probably would have thought at least a little like Saul. And perhaps, if we're honest, many of us would have been tempted at least, and perhaps would have done what he did here. But as Samuel comes, he immediately confronts Saul and rebukes him for his disobedience and for his feeble excuses. Saul tries to rehearse what had been going through his heart and mind, no doubt, about, well, the people were melting away here and the army is overwhelming. What was I to do, Samuel? You weren't here. But Samuel will have nothing of his disobedience nor of his feeble excuses, verses 11 through 14. And Saul was reminded, even as we often need to be, brethren, that God is principally interested in the obedience of our hearts, in the motive behind what we do. Not simply to excuse our actions by what's pragmatic at the time. And so, since Saul failed to obey God's word, Samuel tells him by decree of God himself, his kingdom would not continue. Now, we need to ask ourselves here, why would God reject Saul? For us, and perhaps as many read this text, they read it and it seems to us perhaps a small thing here, a small lapse, a small failing, a small stumbling. But you see, God desired more than just half-hearted, halfway obedience. A man who was willing to obey when things went well, when he could just attack and deliver the city of Gibeah. He was willing to obey. But when things got difficult, it was much more half-hearted, and then he would resort to his own pragmatism. Verse 14, that very famous verse of Scripture. The Lord was seeking a man after his own heart. A man who would obey, even in the most difficult and trying of circumstances. So in the light of that, what exactly is Saul's great sin here? Well, the obvious answer was that he made the sacrifice without authority to do so. The king was not the one appointed to make the sacrifice. That's why he had to wait for Samuel to come, the one appointed to do it. And yet he did not. What does that tell us? It tells us, brethren, that what we do in worship reveals very clearly our beliefs about who God is and what he wants. Do we think about our worship in these terms? As we have gathered together this morning and again this evening, did we come into God's house? Did we enter into the presence of God? Conscious of what we do, of what we say, reveals very clearly about what we think of God and his ways, who he is and what he desires. You see, what we do reveals that. So that our obedience in worship is the thing that should receive priority in our lives. in all that we do. The priority is to obey God and so worship Him as He has revealed Himself to be and what He requires of us. One of the commentators here puts it very, very boldly, but I think very clearly, and captures the point. He says, quote, "It was more important for God to be worshipped properly than for Israel to survive its war." At the same time, Saul's obedience to God's command would have gained the help of the Almighty, who is more than able to defend His people against all their enemies. End quote. You see, he starts with what the real issue is here. The issue is the glory and priority of the worship of God according to the way that God has commanded is the great priority for us, even if we perish. So Saul, even if Samuel doesn't arrive, and even if at that time the Lord allows those enemies to prevail over you, that does not give you warrant to do what God has not commanded you to do. Your responsibility is to obey God. But when we do obey God, when we follow His commands, how so often we find that God is able. He honors those who honor Him, and He is more than able to deliver them. Even if all had deserted Saul, every last one of them had melted away, if Saul had remained faithful, a man after God's own heart, God was able to deliver, as we will see, Lord willing, next week in the next chapter, to deliver by many or even by few, as we see the way in which the Lord gives a whole garrison into the hands of Saul's son, Jonathan, and his armor bearer. There are a number of things here in Samuel's rebuke that we just want to take a moment by way of our applications this evening to see what this is teaching us. First of all, we note here that it is the definition of foolishness to violate the command of the Lord. There's nothing else that we can say about it. There's no way in which we can dress it up or present it in less of a stark or a clear way. It is absolute folly, the Word of God says, to violate the commands of God. What does the Proverbs say? Proverbs 3 and verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." What is that telling us? It's telling us that it is never right to break the command of God. Well, that's something we can all understand here this evening, can't we? Even the youngest child who can understand language. Listen to me for a moment, children. If you even haven't understood everything I've said so far, here is one thing that you can understand. It is never, never, never right to disobey God. You will not find in the Bible one time when God says it's okay to disobey Him. It's foolish to do that, even as Saul found here. God is sovereign over our lives, over all of our circumstances, and He is the one who saves His people who trust in Him. Therefore, we have no good reason to be foolish and disobey the commands of God. Of course, we live in a world that tells us the very opposite, doesn't it? Our culture, our society, encourages what we call this radical independence, where men, women, boys, girls, teenagers, young people, old people, whoever we may be, whatever stage of life we're at, we want to make my decision. I want to decide. But what does the Scripture say? The Bible commands obedience to the authority that God has established. Whether that be His own absolute authority, or whether that be authority He has delegated, in this world, whether it be in the home, whether it be in civil authorities, in government, or whether that be in the church. It is not just I am going to make my decision. Irrespective of God's authority, directly or indirectly, as He has delegated it to various institutions in this life, it is folly to disobey the command of God. And the commentator puts it this way. He says, when secular ideas conflict with the teaching of God's word, and especially with its clear commands, they are to be seen as dangerous folly. And that's how it is. We all need to hear that. Sometimes young people, you think old people are always on your case about they're so much wiser. Well, one of the reasons perhaps we have some wisdom, young people, is because we have been where you have, and we've made those mistakes. And we had to learn from the consequences of them. And sometimes they can be painful. Remember, we're in this context where God has allowed this king, Saul, to be appointed because of the folly of people in demanding such a king. That's the overall context of where we are in the book of 1 Samuel. It's a judgment. And so we see it in the life of this man. Foolishness, disobeying God. Don't be a fool this evening. Don't be a fool. It's always right. It is never right to disobey. It's always right to obey God. Secondly, we see that obedience to God is obedience to God's word. Sometimes people say, well, I'm just not clear. I want to obey God, but I don't know how to do it. What does God want? Well, it's very clear. The Bible is God's word, and that is God's will. And the way that we are to worship, the way we are to obey God in all of our lives, is by obeying the teachings of Holy Scripture. It's not hard, is it? That's not difficult for any of us to understand. It's very difficult to practice. And we all struggle with that. It's not because it's hard to understand what God wants. Obedience to God is obedience to God's word. Thirdly, Samuel here reminds us that if we want to do God's work, then again we do it in accordance with God's word. If you want to be one who is after God's own heart, seeking to do God's work, seeking to be co-laborers, as he calls us, in our various vocations, then we must do it in accordance with the word of God. Again, there's all sorts of siren voices out there in the world to tell you, well, no, there's a different way. There's a better methodology for doing that. Whether it's for planting churches, for growing churches, for advancing in your Christian life, whatever it may be. But if we want to do God's work, we must do it in accordance with God's word. And then fourthly, we may be tempted here to think that this was a little harsh. Don't you think that? A little harsh of Samuel. He wasn't there having to stand facing this Philistine army heading towards him and his own people just drifting and melting away. Wasn't this just a little harsh of Samuel on Saul? Couldn't he have been a little more understanding of his circumstances? And of course, back of that, then, what really people are saying is, wasn't it harsh of God on Saul? So Samuel is God's prophet. Wasn't it a little excessive here, even, for God to take the kingdom off Saul for this relatively small slip? See, what we need to see here in this example, it shows that what we consider to be small matters often of obedience or lack of obedience, small matters of negligence, are considered by God to be major indicators of a heart that is not devoted to Him. See, it's so easy for us brethren to say, well, that's small, that doesn't really matter so much. Only a little thing. But in God's sight, who sees all hearts which are laid bare before Him, as God saw here, it was not a small thing. it was just one example, but it was an example of something at the heart of who Saul is here. It was a major indicator that his heart was not devoted to him. And so we need to take that seriously as we look into our own lives. When we sometimes want to so easily excuse ourselves, and excuse ourselves before others and before our own consciences, and say, well, it doesn't really matter, it's not that important. I'm going to make my decision about this and it'll all be fine. I'll find somebody somewhere, often, in the Christian church who will agree with me, therefore that'll make it okay. But here we are reminded that things that we may think are relatively small actually are major, major issues in our hearts and our devotion to God. And so as Saul departs from Samuel at the end of the chapter, the scene is one of despair. Because of his failed attempt at obedience, the nation now is in worse straits than it ever was before, and God's honor is even more disgraced in the face of these pagan Philistines. And so as we come to the end of the chapter here, we find Saul is cornered in this garrison that he had taken, but surrounded by the Philistines. They are raiding throughout the land, almost unchecked in every direction. And the nation is subjugated once more. The people here are even deprived of the means of resistance. They could not have weapons made or sharpened, in fact, to go into battle. Neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any, apart from Saul and Jonathan, verses 15 through 23. Desperate situation, isn't it? And so that brings us finally this evening in the third place to the divine quest. The divine quest, and coming back to this famous statement of the scriptures in verse 14, that God desires a man after his own heart. As we continue on in the Lord's providence in 1 Samuel, we'll see that while Saul failed to be this, David, provisionally at least, would answer that great quest of God for finding a man after his own heart when David is enthroned as king subsequently, as we shall see in the book. Of course, in this, David is but a type, because David even himself could not perfectly fulfill this. Yes, he was not a half-hearted or less than half-hearted as Saul was, but even David was not a perfect man. He could not perfectly be the man after God's own heart, though God himself calls him this. It was characteristic of him, if not perfectly illustrated in his life. And that's why David is what we call a picture, a type of ultimately the great son of David who would come, who would be that one. A man totally dedicated to God, a man after his own heart, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The one who receives the throne of God's eternal kingdom. The one whose throne is established forever and ever because of his perfect obedience in fulfilling God's commands, his law, and his calling, even as is prefigured for us in that great passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 through 13. Now, of course, as we read of this in the light of all of the scriptures, and particularly in the light of the New Testament scriptures, that we see more fully and completely how this is fulfilled in the promised Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. A man truly and fully after God's own heart. How indeed it must have delighted, as we are told in the scriptures, the Father's heart when he sees his Son honoring him, even under great trial, even under a trial far greater than Saul found himself. And the Son of God was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the evil one himself. When he passed every test with full obedience, a man after God's own heart. And so Jesus' success as such a one, what does that mean for us as his people? it means that we have a king, not like Saul who was a failure, but we have a king who reigns secure from an eternal throne. Not following one from whom the throne will be taken because of his failure, but one who is established forever and ever on his eternal throne, even as we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verses 8 through 9. And so through that righteousness of our Savior, through that perfect obedience, furthermore we have a mediator, one who stands between God and us, who reconciles us, those who have not been perfectly obedient, who cannot be. Jesus is the man after God's own heart who stands in our place when God requires that of us if we would be ones to earn eternal life, and we cannot. But he did and has. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here we talk about what theologians call the obedience of Christ. And we talk about that in two parts, you know, of an active obedience and a passive obedience. His active obedience is his perfectly fulfilling the law of God in our place. That's why casting ourselves upon Jesus in faith, we can have that comfort of knowing that whereas our sin, our failures, must leave us eternally alienated from God, subject to his wrath, objects of that wrath forever and ever in the pains of hell, that active obedience of our Savior, his perfectly obedient life, is credited to us as we trust in him. So that as we are seen in him, God looks upon us and sees that perfection. And then in his passive obedience, what is called his suffering obedience, even in all of his life, but culminating in his great atonement on the cross, in his great death in the place of sinners, that reconciles us to God as he pays that penalty. But we are not cast off. That the blessings are not taken from us and given to another, but rather they are given to us when they could not be ours by earning in the first place. You see what this great King does for us. See, as we think about the application of this, so often when passages like this are preached, we get to the application somewhat by what I call a short circuit. We have Saul, and we think about David, and then the application simply jumps to, don't be like Saul, be like David. That's our great application. What's the problem with that? The problem with that, David wasn't perfect either. So actually being like him isn't going to help us either. In the end, God demands absolute perfection. A man actually, totally, personally, perfectly, perpetually after his own heart. Who can do that? That's why here in this we need to see that none of us can. And before we get the application to us, we must go through Christ. That's why the scriptures are all Christ-centered. That's why we preach Christ from all of the scriptures. Yes, by looking at Saul in contrast, but where he disobeyed, Christ perfectly obeyed. And where we look at David, who, yes, to some measure, characteristically, is a type positively pointing to one who would be this in perfection. But in the end, we cannot say, be like David and all will be well. Because David sinned, didn't he? He's not a perfect man. But you see, as we come to Christ and trust in him, it's Christ's obedience that establishes the pattern then for his own work in our lives as Christians. He leads us into his likeness, ultimately, so that then we might be men, women, boys and girls, after God's own hearts. And as we are those kinds of men and women, boys and girls, as we then trust in God, as we are those who are after God's own heart, then ultimately we do have nothing to fear in this world as we seek to obey Him. Nothing to fear from all the Philistines of this world. Because we know that like His Son, in whom God is well pleased, we then are the great apple of God's eye, and He will deliver us. He will let nothing ultimately touch us to destroy us. And even though we may yet have to pass through trials, which was the pattern of our Lord's life, and so it will be the pattern of ours as we follow Him in this world, in the end, He is the great God of our salvation. It's never wrong to do what God commands, as we seek to do so in and through Christ who enables us. Then He will save each and every one of us, even to that last great day. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we are sobered as we think of the lives of men like Saul who failed, who were not fully devoted to You. That is exposed under great pressure, as it often is in our lives. Lord, forbid it that any of us be like Saul, ultimately looking good on the outside, but our hearts are not right. Grant rather that we might be like Your servant David, not because he is the ultimate example, but because You had worked grace in his life, even in Your Son, the man truly after Your own heart, such that he then might in him work that pattern even to the glory of God. We pray, O Lord, that You would do that work in each and every heart here this evening, that Christ, the great Savior of sinners, indeed would do His saving work and give us a heart to obey You and please You, even whatever may come by way of consequence. May we trust in You and know that You are the God who saves us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.